We're going to spend a short time in verses 28 to 30. And maybe we can take verse 30 as a text. John chapter 19 and verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. It actually says 2 in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." I want to just spend a few moments with you here, and just to reflect on these things, and to reflect on this great occasion that we come to, and I suppose it's an occasion we're very familiar with, but that we revisit in a time like this. This is really for Jesus the moment that he has anticipated throughout his ministry, the culmination of everything. Throughout the gospel, Jesus keeps making reference to the hour. He sets his face to Jerusalem. He speaks to his disciples about his death and its necessity. And now it finally comes here on Calvary's cross. It comes here at this moment, that this is the climax of his life. Doesn't Paul remind us of this in Philippians chapter 2 when he records the humiliation of our Saviour, how he humbled himself, how he took the form of a servant, how he died, even the death on the cross. And so we are reminded again that Jesus came into this world in order to suffer and to die. This is the great climax and the culmination of everything in his life. For us too, when we come to the scripture, it is the climax of scripture also. Because wherever we come in scripture, scripture is seeking to point us towards the cross. Like in the Roman Empire, the Romans were great engineers, of course. And whenever they conquered a land, they built a road. The road was always straight. And the road was always going to Rome. Wherever you were in the empire, you went onto the road and you were heading towards Rome. And the Bible is itself in the same way pointing us to one place, one event, above everything else, taking us towards the cross. Taking us here. It's the culmination of history too, isn't it? History is about God, isn't it? It's his story. It's a story that God has intervened throughout of all of the experience of life. God ordered everything. That's what we believe, isn't it? God has foreordained whatsoever shall come to pass. We believe this. We believe this in our own lives. Whatever we're experiencing in life, we believe that God has given us this experience for our greater good. That if we love the Lord, he's working everything in our lives. He's working it for our good, for our benefit. And so all the world's history is moving towards the glorifying of God, expressing his glory. This moment demands our attention. Everything centres on it. And personally, it's true also, isn't it? Because when we come here, and we might reflect on it in terms of the life of Jesus, in terms of the scriptural narrative, in terms of history itself, but on a very personal way, we come here and we understand this in all its relevance to ourselves and its application to us. And this is the great moment. This is the moment where we came to for meaning and purpose in our lives. This is the moment we came to with all of our sin and all of our fear. This is the moment where everything changed in our lives when we came to the cross, where the burden rolled away. Remember that picture that Bunyan gave in Pilgrim's Progress, and Christian came to the cross. And he gave three leaps. leaps of joy. Three leaps he gave. He had been carrying this burden for so long. And then he said, thus far I came laden with my sin. Nor could aught ease the grief that I was in. Till I came hither. What a place this is. Must here be the beginning of my bliss. Must here the burden fall from off my back. Must here the strings that bound it to me crack. Blessed cross, blessed sepulchre, blessed rather be the man that there was put to shame for me. The Christian comes here and he says, what joy, what blessing, what a wonderful Saviour. And so we come here and like Christian and Pilgrim's Progress, we leap. In our heart and soul, we're filled with joy because the burden is rolled away. Because we found forgiveness and bliss and freedom. We've come here and we found in Christ a blessed Saviour. Here in these verses, we find a fulfilling in verses 28 to 30. We have recorded two of the seven saints of the cross, two of the seven words of the cross, towards the end of them, words 5 and 6. And I'm sure that we could spend a great deal of time on each of them, but I just wish to highlight especially the whole aspect of fulfillment here. And the utterances here are the utterances that come toward the end, and they speak of an accomplishment or a fulfillment. In verse 28, these things were now accomplished. In verse 30, Jesus says, it is finished. And there is this theme of completion running through these verses. And so Jesus cries, it is finished. In this sixth word, the cross, second final word, he says, it is finished. But the word here in verse 28, accomplished, is actually the same word in the Greek as the word finished. And actually the word accomplished is, I think, a preferable translation. It means the completing of a task. The fulfilling of someone's will. Someone's will has been fulfilled. A task has been accomplished. And when we put together the seven words of the cross, the one that immediately precedes this is where Jesus cries out that he is forsaken. My God, why have you forsaken me? And that's important because the context is that this follows the dereliction of the cross, the dereliction of Jesus there. And so we saw there in the dereliction of Jesus, his communicating his agony and his pain. The world is filled with darkness, and Jesus feels the experience of the wrath of God poured out upon him. And now he comes to this point where John tells us everything's now accomplished, where Jesus says it is finished, where in his final moments he is going to give up his spirit in his final word on the cross, which corresponds to verse 30, where he gave up his spirit. And so they all speak to us of fulfillment and accomplishment. It is done. It is done. And so what is done? Everything here that Jesus has set out to do has been accomplished in terms of him being the suffering servant. Right through Scripture, we're given this picture of the suffering servant, of the sacrifices, of the blood, of the death, of the one who is to be the substitute. Here Jesus fulfills all the different types that speak of him. He speaks here of all the fulfillment of the ceremonial law. He speaks here of the fulfillment of all the shadows that we experienced as we went through the Scripture. And we come here and Jesus says, it's finished. John tells us it's all accomplished. everything is done. The redemption price is finally paid. It's paid here on Calvary's cross. All the shadows are gone and the substance is here as the Savior, the Son of God, is on the cross. And as he has said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now the scripture, now the gospel tells us everything is accomplished. He has absorbed the wrath of God for his people. It is done. And he has made reconciliation. He has made that peace. The two warring factions, these people at enmity with God and God's wrath against them. And here he comes and he absorbs this. He reconciles and makes peace. And he comes here to do the will of the Father, to accomplish that will. And the Father's will was to crush him. And he says, it's finished. And the world looks on. And Pilate and the chief priests and the Jews, and they look on. And they think that they've achieved everything they set out to do. Pilate himself harassed and harangued. The chief priests crying out for the crucifixion. The Jews in Jerusalem wanting him dead. And they think they're victorious. They think when Jesus cries out, it is finished. They think his life is over. His disciples have dispersed. It's all over. It's all gone. This Christ and his message is gone and finished. It's dying here. He's dying here. They think here that he is crying out the cry of the defeated one. And nothing could be further from the truth. He is victorious. This is the cry of the victor. This is the cry in which we come and we leap our three leaps of joy. And we say, blessed cross, blessed sepulchre, blessed rather be the man that was put to shame for me. He died in our place. He was there for us. And he has fulfilled everything in this great battle. He is victorious. He has satisfied all that God has demanded of him. John tells us that all these things are accomplished. And the scripture is fulfilled. And Jesus said, I thirst. And so we have this fifth saying of Jesus, sandwiched between the words that are recording this accomplishment. And the word is thirst. I thirst. Jesus thirsts. This for us is rather unusual too, because in verse 29 we're then told that he is given a drink. But we were told previous to this, in Mark records this of course for us in chapter 15 and verse 23, he tells us there, they gave him mingled wine with myrrh to drink, and he did not take it. He refused to take the drink before this. But now he says, I thirst. Now he's saying that he wants a drink. And so, at Calvary, here on the cross, things have changed, where he now communicates and receives a drink. But we see this in its context. And the context that John is giving to us is an accomplishment, a fulfillment, that God's will has been done. And so when Jesus is communicating his thirst here, he is reminding us here clearly that he has really suffered. He has really suffered. We can't have some kind of mystical view about Jesus where we put him on the cross and we think, well, he's God and he doesn't really suffer and doesn't really experience pain. But he became man. And in that becoming man, he suffers and he dies. He feels pain. And here is the only word on the cross that speaks of his physical suffering. And he really suffered. He suffered in his own soul and he suffered in his body too. He is there hanging on the cross, being mocked and derided by everybody going past, fighting for his breath. In the Roman Empire, when somebody was crucified, they were being suspended through the nails in their hands. And they had to push themselves up to open their lungs, their diaphragm, in order to breathe. What happened was, in the end, they got so exhausted they couldn't lift themselves anymore. And that's part of the breaking of the legs, so you couldn't push yourself up anymore. And you suffocated. Jesus really suffered. And he says, "I thirst." But when he says, "I thirst," and he takes a drink at this moment, and he didn't before, he's reminding us the storm is over. The storm is over. He was in the storm when he cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" But the storm is over when he says, "I thirst." When he says, "It is finished." He has experienced the wrath of God. He has experienced all of these things. And now he thirsts. I think, as a side here as well, that we're reminded of somebody else who thirsts the wrath of God. And that is, of course, the rich man in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. In Luke 16 and verse 23, he opens his eyes in torment. And then he cries out to Abraham and he says, "Let Lazarus just dip the tongue of his finger in water and cool my tongue." And so the rich man is suffering with thirst. And that's a picture of hell. That's the picture that Jesus gives us of hell. This thirst, this agony, this torment. And when we come here to this point, where we come to the cross and see there Christ for us, we say, because we're never going to thirst like this. Because he saved us from that torment and that hell, so that we will never be in the place that the rich man was when he lifted his eyes and he wanted just a drop of water from the poor beggar's finger. That we will never say, "I thirst like that." This consuming, burning thirst. But Jesus on the cross, he thirsted. And in verse 29, a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there. They filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on his hip, and put it on his mouth. And so, what's been inferred there is that he took a drink of this sour wine. The sour wine was a cheap, very popular wine. It had been diluted. It was very common amongst the ordinary people and amongst the soldiers in the Roman army too. Some people thought that it was there for those being crucified. But it was probably actually there for the soldiers. And they used this wine to quench their thirst. And when Jesus cries out, they gave him this cheap, diluted, sour wine. No luxury for your Saviour. Not even in what he drinks. Even here in his suffering, he refused the drink before because that drink was in some way to alleviate the pain, to dull the senses, and he didn't want that. But he takes this drink in the midst of his agony And finally, these soldiers, after all their torture, their derision and their mocking of Jesus, finally, there is one small element of compassion when they lift this sponge to his mouth. And yet again, John reminds us of the Passover. Just as he does in verse 31, he says that this is a particular Sabbath, a high Sabbath, the Passover is at this time. But he refers to a sea that they're using the hyssop. It reminds us also too, doesn't it, of that Passover. When in Egypt they took the hyssop and they sprinkled the blood with the hyssop on the door lintels of their homes. And so John wants to remind us, he is finally here. From the beginning of his gospel, John is telling us, this is the Lamb of God. The Passover Lamb is here. He has been slain. Everything is fulfilled. It is all accomplished. The greater Exodus is here. The greater salvation and redemption has come in Christ. It's here. It's finished. God has offered the Lamb. It's actually not the only time we read of Jesus thirsting, or rather communicating a thirst in the Gospels. And especially in this Gospel, when you're reading this Gospel, it's a wonderful just to remind yourself of all the different elements from the beginning, how things are just interwoven with one another. Even the wine. Here we have the sour wine. And the first miracle, Jesus made water into wine. And it certainly wasn't sour wine. In John 4, Jesus is at the well of Samaria. And the woman comes out to him and he says to her, "Give me a drink. Give me a drink." And there he interacts with her. And through this conversation he's able to identify to her who he is, what his mission is, and who it is who should really thirst. Not him, but her. He came to change her life. He came to give her hope and healing. He came to save her. He came to die for her. In my place, condemned, he stood. He's not there in agony because he did wrong. He's there in agony because I sinned. And you sinned. Your Saviour. There is another thirst communicated in John's Gospel at the last great day of the Feast of the Tabernacles. And Jesus says, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me." This is the great invitation of the Gospel. The proclamation of the good news. If anybody is thirsting, all around him is a picture of water, and he speaks of thirst. Because he's speaking more than just a physical thirst. He is speaking about a thirst that is in your soul, in your inner being. This thirst that eats away, that is deep-seated in every single one of us. That we need more. More than this life can give us. More than possessions. More than other people. We need more. Something deep in our own heart and soul and in our conscience telling us there is more. We need something else. We need God. We need salvation. We need Jesus Christ. This is what's missing. This is what we yearn for. This is what we need. This is what we thirst after. He does the same too again in John's Gospel in chapter 6. He feeds over 5,000 people and they keep coming. In John's Gospel chapter 6 and verses 11 and 27 and 35, he speaks there of these things, and he's saying to them about this hunger and this bread of life. And he says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. He is saying there, I can satisfy the deepest need in your life. The one who satisfies the requirements of God can satisfy you in your soul and in your life. Can satisfy the yearning that is within you. But you need to come. And if you haven't come to Jesus thus far, come now. Come as He has freely offered. Come now as the one who is the bread of life. The one who is able to quench the deep thirst of your soul. Come now. Isaiah told us this. He gave us the great gospel invitation in the Old Testament. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your wages for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me. Eat what is good and let your soul delight in abundance. The gospel is here for the need of your soul, that you would just come to Jesus. But Isaiah tells us, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. You have to make use of the gospel opportunities. You have to do this. Seek the Lord while He is to be found. I believe we all have this yearning in our soul. But the question is, how do we fulfill it? Some people fulfill it with what is just a substitute and substandard. They live their lives distracted from reality. It is only the gospel that can really fill you. You need to come to Jesus. You need to come here to the cross. And blessed are you if you hunger and thirst after righteousness, for you shall be filled. I know the time is running away, so just want to conclude. And finally, I put in the notes a threat, but really it's a danger. We're coming here, and the emphasis really we've been concentrating on is the emphasis of accomplishment or fulfillment. We've seen that in verses 28 and 30 especially. And what we have to remember here is, this is accomplished. This is fulfilled. This is the way to salvation. In fact, Jesus Himself demonstrates how exclusive this is. There is no other way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. You cannot be saved without coming here. You cannot be saved without coming here. There is no other way. You're not going to bypass and get your way into heaven just because you think you're a good person or you've done good. Or this list of meritorious things that are in your life. You have to come to Christ. You have to come to the cross. All your own ways of self-salvation are futile. They will be your undoing. Unless you come to Jesus. And don't be satisfied with a vague hope. Don't think, oh, I hope to get in some way, somehow. Come here. Visit this cross. Come here with all your sin and let the burden roll away. Come here and find out the experience of what it is to rejoice in salvation. And say that He died for me. For me. He died for me. Come here. The way is straight and it's narrow. And I tell you, few will find it. Few will find it. Don't be discouraged when the Christian life feels lonely and isolated. Don't be discouraged when few of your own companions share or even respect what you believe. Few find it. This is all we have. And everything that the world says, this is all we have. We're going amongst a people, and this is all we can give them. And they deride and they mock our message. And Paul says, some people think it's a stumbling block. Some people think it's an offense. But I tell you, it's the power of God, your salvation. This changes people. It changes lives. It saves people. This saves people. What does it save them from? What does it save you from? From your sin? From hell? From yourself? It saves you from God. Saves you from God. If you don't have Jesus, who's going to save you? I want to remind you that this is finished. This is accomplished. No more is necessary. When you've come to Jesus, when you've come to the cross, this is it. Don't add to it. And don't detract from it. It's finished. It's the cross work that saves you. It is done. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about the way I feel today. It's not about the way I feel that I've performed in my life today or yesterday or last week. It's not about my merit or my morality or my loyalty. It's not about that. It's about Jesus and what He did. We come today to remember that His body was broken for us. It is about Him. Our faith is in Him, not ourselves. We're called to put all our confidence here. There's no need to fear. It's finished. Rest here in this place. That Jesus says, it is finished. And you know there's no more accusation. On the last day, your sin cannot accuse you of Jesus says it is finished. Satan won't accuse you then because Jesus says it is finished. But you come here and put your faith in what Christ has done. So I ask you, what do you see? What do you see at Calvary's cross? The careless just see a common criminal. They see nothing that draws them, attracts them. Nothing of any interest to them. They shout, crucify him, crucify him. Silence him, silence the message. Silence the disciples. What do you see in the death of Jesus? The Father satisfied. The Scripture fulfilled. And the beginning of your bliss. And your joy. This is what we see. Like Christian and Pilgrim's Progress, we're feeling the experience of the burden falling from his back. And the three leaps of joy. Blessed cross. Blessed sepulchre. Blessed rather be the man there who is put to shame for me. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your kindness and your goodness. Help us to see the wonder and the beauty of the finished work of Calvary's cross. Forgive us our sins, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll now sing together from Psalm 69, which we have on page 307. We'll sing verses 17 to 21. And here, of course, there is a reference to the passage that we just looked at together in verse 21. They also bitter gall did give unto me for my meat. They gave me vinegar to drink, when as my thirst was great. We're singing verses 17 to 21 of Psalm 69.
From thy servant hide thy name, thy troubles to the end. Draw near my soul and give freedom, leave of my bones to them.
Just for a moment, could you please turn to John chapter 21. And let's read verse 17. This is Jesus following the resurrection in his interaction with Simon Peter. He, that's Jesus, said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Now, I'm just going to spend a moment just now and undertaking the task of what we refer to as fencing of the table. And that is just to distinguish those who have the entitlement to come and to sit at the Lord's table. The sacrament by its nature is exclusive. It is only for a certain people. And so we have to come as we approach the sacrament and to make that distinction, to distinguish now who it is who should sit at the Lord's table. But as we do this, I'm conscious myself that this occurs every week. Every week in the ordinary preaching of the gospel, we have this clearly illustrated for us with the clear call of the gospel where we must be born again. So the primary prerequisite, sitting at the table is faith. We come here. To come here, we must be born again. We must be the people of faith, resting and trusting in Christ's finished work. And so, we also recognize that not only do we have to have faith, that we have to have a lifestyle that is consistent with the Christian life, with what is expected from us. And that is why the local Kirk Session themselves have given the task of identifying and administering where it's necessary to have discipline in the church. So for a time or a period, it may be necessary to bar somebody from the sacrament. So we must have faith. We must walk consistently in terms of what the gospel demands of us. But I just want to spend a moment just reflecting on what faith is. Faith is our trust in Jesus. But in John chapter 21 and verse 17, Jesus says three times to Peter, "Do you love me?" And surely above everything else, this is what faith is about. That we love Jesus. The sacrament here today is for those who love Jesus. It's for you to come and sit at the table if you love Jesus. Can you imagine what this is like in terms of Peter's perspective? He feels himself that he's let down the cause. He feels himself that he's run away from the Lord in the greatest moment of all. He feels like a letdown. He feels like he's guilty of many, many mistakes, many shortcomings. He feels that his love for Jesus is imperfect. But when Jesus says to him, "Do you love me?" he says it again and again. "Do you love me?" The one thing that Peter cannot say is no. No. So this is our question. Do you love Jesus? What do you see on the cross? Do you see a man put to shame for me, for you? If you love Jesus, you keep his commandments. In a moment, we'll remember that his commandment was, "Do this in remembrance of me."